Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, including today, the beginning of another week, taking your calls if you have questions from the Bible, if you have questions about your Christian life, maybe you have an alternate viewpoint from the host, we'd like to talk about that. The number to call is the same for any of those subject matter. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I want to just announce for our listeners in Central California, that is in the Central Coast in the Monterey Bay area, that I will be again this weekend in Santa Cruz. We like to do these meetings monthly, and we used to do them quite that frequently. Nowadays it gets to be once every 2 or 3 months sometimes, and it's been 3 months. This is going to be coming up this Saturday in our regular location. If you've never been to the location, don't know where it is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click on announcements, and you'll find a map and all that to find the location. Now, this is a open Bible discussion in a home, usually a pretty full home. If you'd like to join us, we welcome you. And it's going to start at 7 o'clock this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. Now, the hosts have told me that something else is going on in their neighborhood, like a party or something, and there may be parking issues. So you may have to park further away. And they said they'd welcome people to come if they wished an hour early. You'd probably find parking at 6 o'clock or whatever, and you could just hang out until the meeting. They wanted you to know that you, they want you to come even if parking's going to be an issue later on. But, yeah, you could also park a block or two away, I imagine. Anyway, that's this Saturday night, and it's at 7 o'clock, and look forward to seeing you if you're in the area and want to join us. Let's talk to Mike from someone who's not in that area from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, nice talking to you again. Hey, I have a question on John chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I think in the King James it says mansions. I'm using the New American Standard.
Yeah.
But anyway, that verse 2, and then John 14, 23,
mm-hmm.
for the sake of time, there was a few others in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and 1 Corinthians 6, 19. And
those all have to do with the church being the house of God or the temple of God. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. My question was, when I read all of these and put them together and tried to form a conclusion, what I came up with, and I don't know how accurate it is, that's why I'm asking you, but I'm thinking that the dwelling place is us, that Jesus is preparing us for the house that he's talking about. Am I close to that?
Well, I think you've got the scripture on your side there. You know, the statement of Jesus in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many, well, the King James and the New King James both say many mansions, but you're right, the better translation of the word monet is dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Many people, when they hear that, they assume that the Father's house is heaven, where God lives, and he's making many mansions for us to live in when we go to heaven. This is not at all agreeable with the way that Jesus uses those terms, and it's really more of an American tradition, I think, or at least a modern evangelical tradition, to see the verses that way. Of course, my Father's house is an expression that Jesus used earlier in the Gospel of John, and that was in chapter 2 when he took a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. He said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So, obviously, my Father's house means the temple. And Jesus never used the term my Father's house to refer to heaven. In fact, no one did in the Bible. In the Bible, heaven is never referred to as God's house. Now, some people misunderstand when I say that, because they say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say God's in heaven? It does. It actually says God is in heaven and everywhere else too. The question is, where is his house? God is in heaven. God is, according to Psalm 139, God's even in Sheol, which is the netherworld. God fills the earth, and as Solomon said, the heaven, even the heavens, cannot contain him. So God is everywhere, that's true. But that doesn't mean that every place is called his house. In fact, very few places in the Bible are referred to as his house. The first place in the Bible referred to as God's house is the tabernacle that Moses built. When Moses built the tabernacle, which was, of course, on this planet, it was called the house of God. When David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he was talking about the tabernacle. He was going to not be, he trusted, he would not be excluded from the tabernacle again, as he had at one time been when he was driven out of Jerusalem by his son. Later on, of course, Solomon built the temple, and that was called the house of God. And that's what Jesus referred to as my father's house, was the temple. In other words, the house of God is where God dwells among men on earth. The house of God is not a reference to heaven anywhere in Scripture. It's always, it's a term found frequently in Scripture, but it always refers to the tabernacle or the temple, or in other words, where God dwells among men. But as you pointed out, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and several other places in the New Testament, Hebrews 3:6 and others, mention that we are God's house now. And certainly God doesn't dwell in the temple made with hands anymore, but the church, the people of God, are now a building made of living stones and a holy habitation of God, a temple in the holy, the house of God. You can look at the last verses of Ephesians 2. You can look at 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You can look at 1 Timothy, I think it's 3:15, if I'm not mistaken, says that we are the church is the house of God. This means that the body of Christ is now the temple and is now God's house. Now, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, the most natural way to understand him was either to be talking about the temple in Jerusalem or the house that he was now establishing in his disciples, the church. So in my Father's house, the church, are many dwelling places. Now, you mentioned John 14:23, which is the only other verse in the Bible that uses the word dwelling places that we find in verse 2. You know, that word that is strangely translated mansions in King James and the New King James, it's actually the verb or the noun form of the verb to dwell or to remain. It's the word mone, and it means a dwelling or a remaining place. Some translations translate it as a room. In my Father's house are many rooms. But the idea of the mone is it's a place of dwelling. And so in God's house, which is the church, there are many dwellings. Now, what are those dwellings? Well, that word mone is used only in one other place in the whole Bible, and that's in the same chapter, in John 14:23, where Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our mone with him. In other words, if you love God, if you obey God, God will come and make his dwelling place, mone, in you. You will become one of those many dwelling places that are in his house. His house is the church collectively, the body of Christ. The mones, the dwelling places, are the individual Christians. God dwells in every Christian. Each Christian is a dwelling place of God, and taken collectively, all the dwelling places of God make up his house. And that's using the language the way Jesus uses it. You know, if someone wants to make heaven God's house and the dwelling place something that Jesus is building up in the sky, that's a very common and popular way to understand the words, but they simply don't. There's no place in the Bible that uses those words that way. Jesus used the Father's house to mean the temple. He used the dwelling places, the only other time it's used in the Bible, to mean the believer. The believer is the dwelling place. The spiritual temple, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is the house. So Jesus is not talking about the earthly temple, and he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about where he's going to dwell among men after his departure. He's in the upper room giving his disciples final instructions because he's leaving them. But he's going to dwell among them anyway. His house will remain on earth even after the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem.
Steve, I must have went over this about 40 times in my mind over about maybe 3 hours. And the way you explained it is the way I understood it. I just didn't know how to explain it that way. And listen, thank you for that. I can take a coffee break now.
Yeah, you can. You don't have to think about it for the next 3 hours. Yeah, I'm. You know, it's really interesting that you would bring this up, because I don't very often run across people who've thought that way about it, although that is certainly the scriptural way to look at it.
Well, thanks again, Steve, and our Lord and Savior bless you and your family, buddy.
Thank you, Mike.
Talk to you next time.
Amen. Same to you, brother. Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open. The week has just begun. You can be the second caller of the week if you call now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I received an email. This is probably several weeks old now. It's been a while since I've been able to get to these on the air. This comes from David in apparently Washington, D.C. He doesn't say Washington, but he signs after his name D.C., which I assume would mean District of Columbia. And he says, "Hi, Steve. It's been a while since I asked you a question, but I have rekindled my interest in the date of the Revelation." That is the date of writing of the book of Revelation. Debate. "There is one point I see that nobody has answered, and I would like to get your input. I think that's a typo. He says, John taught Polycarp. Polycarp taught Irenaeus, right? Irenaeus, in Against Heresies, obviously is under the impression that Antichrist has not yet come on the scene, as applies to the book of Revelation. This, to me, supports one or both of the following conclusions. One, Revelation was written after AD 70, and therefore the events of that time could not apply to the book of Revelation. Or two, Revelation was written prior to AD 70, and the events of that time didn't fulfill the prophecy of Revelation in the eyes of the followers of John. What are your thoughts on that? Thanks for your ministry and your help, David from D.C. I agree with you. I think those are the two options there. Irenaeus wrote 100 years after the fall of Jerusalem in 170 A.D., and he was looking forward to an Antichrist based on his understanding of the book of Revelation. So, as you say, either Revelation was not talking about something before 70 A.D., or it was, and Polycarp was wrong. My own understanding would be that Polycarp was probably mistaken in his interpretation of it, which is not unthinkable. Yeah, I know it's mentioned that Polycarp was a disciple of John who wrote the book of Revelation, and Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. At least that's how they often say it. I think that may credit both Polycarp and Irenaeus with more contact and more influence from their predecessors than they actually tell us about. I believe that Irenaeus tells us that Polycarp heard John. We sometimes say, therefore, he was discipled by John. Maybe he was. I don't know if he was or not. But, you know, I've heard Billy Graham, but I've not been discipled by Billy Graham. It's hard to say exactly how much influence John had, how much thorough teaching Polycarp received from John, and for that matter, how much thorough teaching Irenaeus received from Polycarp. These men apparently had overlapped each other geographically and chronologically, so that Irenaeus is linked to John by only two generations removed. And that usually indicates that we should trust Irenaeus when he tells us about the book of Revelation, whether he's talking about the date of the book or his interpretation. The truth is that Irenaeus believed that the Antichrist, that the number of the beast, should be rendered Latinus, which means the Roman. And therefore, he apparently felt that the Roman power was the Antichrist. Now, he may have felt like the Roman power had not yet been manifest as Antichrist. But I personally, although I'm a preterist, would agree that the beast in Revelation is the Roman power. It is. I'm not too different than Irenaeus on that, except he seems to be looking for a future Antichrist. And it may be that he failed to recognize the meaning of the book, or it could be that I failed to recognize the meaning of the book. Actually, Irenaeus and I have a differences of opinion about the book of Revelation. And many people would say, well, he's to be trusted more, Irenaeus is, because he was closer to John. Well, he might be closer to John. We don't know exactly how close he was to John. Chronologically, not too far. But I'm a living contemporary with many Bible teachers in the world that I've never met or heard or don't know much about their thinking. People are often asking me about N.T. Wright, and I've read a little bit of N.T. Wright. But I certainly, you know, generations hence, if someone said, well, Steve Gregg, he was discipled by N.T. Wright, that wouldn't be true at all. I've never met the man, and I have only read a little bit of his books, so I have not been discipled by him. I couldn't tell you what he thinks about everything. And Irenaeus very well may have been ignorant of some of the things that John would have thought about the book of Revelation. I don't know. All I know is that when I'm looking at the book of Revelation, I'm looking for the clues in the book itself. It is impressive if you can find someone who knew John, who sees it a certain way, but we don't know that. I mean, Irenaeus doesn't claim to have known John. So I don't really see that there's any, you know, total authority owed to Irenaeus about this matter. Many people would probably, you know, respect him more than they respect me, and that, I wouldn't blame them. And that's fine. But for my own understanding of Revelation, I'm going to have to go with what I read in the book itself rather than what I read in any of the church fathers, because they even didn't agree on many things, including some of their interpretations of Revelation. Our next caller is Janet from Pacific Grove, California. Janet, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a really simple question for you.
Okay.
Something I just found curious and wondered about. In the 12th chapter of Acts, about Peter being released from the prison by an angel, before, in the second verse, it says that the brother of James, the brother of John, was put to death.
Yes.
And then Peter was arrested. And then Peter knocks on the door and lets them know he's free. And then he says in verse 17, tell James and the brothers about this.
Mm-hmm.
Were there two different James?
Yes. In fact, there were quite a few Jameses.
Oh, which one would be James the Just?
James the Just is the one, it was the name given to James, the brother of Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah, James, the James who was killed by Herod in Acts 12:2 was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. These two men were among the 12. Mm-hmm. The James that is referred to in verse 17 is not one of the 12. He's the brother of the Lord, and he is mentioned throughout the rest of the book of Acts as a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem, especially after Peter left Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. James seems to have kind of assumed the role of leadership there of the church. And how he acquired it, I don't know, whether Peter selected him for that or what. I don't know. But there are quite a few Jameses. See, the name James is the Greek form, or that's an English form, but in the Greek New Testament, it's the form of the Hebrew name Jacob. And Jacob, of course, is a very popular name among the Jews. So there were a lot of Jameses. There were actually two different Jameses among the 12 apostles. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, as well as the James, the son of Zebedee. And that neither of them were the James mentioned in verse 17. So there's a lot of Jameses, a lot of Simons. Quite a few of the names were very popular in that society. James
that
was one of them.
That makes sense. Okay. I was just curious. I thought, well, did they not tell him that James had been killed?
Right.
It's a different James.
It is a different one, yeah.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. That was just a curiosity I was interested in getting an answer to.
Well, great. I'm glad you were able to call. Get that cleared up.
And God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Sherwood, Oregon. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
I know that you're familiar with this discussion. I heard something last night on Christian television regarding the discussion of eternal damnation for non-believers in the lake of fire. As you know, there are Christians who believe that non-believers just simply die, that they're not tormented. And can I take your answer over the phone? I'm curious as to how compelling the biblical position is for eternal torture like that.
Okay, before you go, though, it sounds like you're wanting to listen over the radio. This was a television program where two different views were being argued, or what?
Well, it was a Seventh-day Adventist program, and they were just, I don't know if the author was discussing the denominational position or his own.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah, I can tell you something about that.
Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Paul, for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists hold a view called annihilationism, and it differs from what we might call traditionalism, or the traditional view of hell, which, you know, the traditional view of hell is that when people go to hell, they are consciously tormented there for forever and ever. There's no end to their torture or to their torment for all eternity. The Seventh-day Adventist position is annihilationism, or conditional immortality. And they believe that when you die, first of all, they believe in soul sleep. So they believe that when you die, you go into a state of unconsciousness until the end of the world, when Jesus raises the dead. Now, when Jesus raises the dead, all the dead are raised, and the wicked, as well as the righteous, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they are condemned. The wicked are condemned, and they're sentenced. Now, what they receive is a sentence proportionate to what they deserve. In other words, they don't receive an eternal torment, since that would not be proportionate. If everybody who was lost got eternal torment, there'd be no difference between Adolf Hitler and you know, somebody's little grandmother who never heard a flea but never came to Christ. They'd all get the same punishment. And the Bible indicates there are differences in the punishments of different people. And so the Seventh-day Adventists would say that the proportionate punishment is meted out to people exactly what they deserve. And then after they've received it, they are annihilated. That is, they go extinct. They don't have any consciousness at all. So that would be different than the idea that they're tormented forever and ever. As far as I'm concerned, the Seventh-day Adventists have a pretty good case. It's not airtight. I believe that the exact nature of hell in the Bible is not taught in such a way that you could just nail it down and say, right there, that's it. Nothing else makes any sense at all. There are actually three views of hell, and all of them make some degree of sense and have some degree of biblical support. If I were to choose between the traditional view and the annihilationist view, I would be very much inclined toward the annihilationist view, not just from my sentiments, but from what I would see in Scripture. But I don't believe that all the arguments for the annihilationist view are, as I said, airtight. There's a lot of it rests upon statements that the person who's lost ends up being destroyed. There's a lot of references to them. You know, the wages of sin is death. God is able to destroy the soul and the body in Gehenna, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. And if the soul is destroyed and the person is dead, they say, well, they're not conscious anymore, so they must have been annihilated. And there is at least as much Scripture supporting that view as there is supporting the traditional view. Now, the traditional view, of course, you know, both views agree that the dead will be judged, they'll be raised, they'll be judged, and they'll be punished, okay? The annihilationist, the Seventh-day Adventist, believes that the wicked will be punished as much as they deserve to be. Now, there's no prediction there of how long that'll take. Presumably, a person, you know, one person may be punished 100 times more than another person, depending on their respective, you know, guilt. And therefore, the Seventh-day Adventists and the traditionalists both agree that there's a resurrection, a judgment, and a punishment of the wicked. The only difference is that the traditionalist says the punishment of the wicked goes on eternally, and there's never any end to it, whereas the annihilationist says, no, there is eventually an end. Because if there's no end to it, then everyone's receiving the same punishment. They're all receiving eternal punishment. The Bible seems pretty clear. Jesus said in Luke 12 that some would receive many stripes and some would receive few stripes. Jesus said that in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah and Capernaum both seem to be condemned cities, but on the day of judgment, it'll be worse for one than the other. So it seems that the Bible teaches there's degrees of judgment, and it's hard to make that fit into the traditional view of everyone receiving the same judgment. Now, what a traditionalist would normally say about that is that, well, people will all receive eternal judgment, but not all will receive the intensity, the same intensity. But you see, it's still the same judgment, because eternity means infinity, an infinity of time. Now, if you receive, let's say there's a pain threshold, a gauge of pain from 1 to 10, and suppose you receive eternal punishment at the level of 3 on that gauge, and someone else receives eternal punishment on the level of 9. Well, there's a significant difference in intensity, but if you multiply both of them by infinity, it comes out the same. Infinity times 3 is the same as infinity times 9. And therefore, everyone ultimately receives the same judgment, and nobody receives the full judgment they deserve. Because if a person received the full judgment they deserved and nothing more, it wouldn't go on forever. Therefore, if the judgment has to go on forever, then there must always be more deserved. And there will never be a time, on that view, when God has repaid people fully for what they deserve, because there's always more that needs to be repaid, forever and ever and ever. So there are some issues there. Now, what is the biblical case? Well, as far as the traditional view is concerned, there are some verses, not very many, that sound like they may be talking about eternal torment. For example, in Matthew 25:46, Jesus, in the end of the sheep and the goats parable, says, "These shall go away unto eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So one goes into eternal punishment, one goes into eternal life. Now, you see, the Seventh-day Adventists would say, well, that eternal punishment is death. Death is permanent. It's eternal. It doesn't mean they experience it consciously forever, but it's eternal. It's irreversible. And so the eternal punishment, Seventh-day Adventists like to point out that it doesn't say eternal punishing, but an eternal punishment. The punishing would be a verb. It would mean that if it's eternal punishing, it would be punishing that goes on, continuing to punish actively forever. But it doesn't say it's eternal punishing. It says it's eternal punishment. The punishment is a noun, and it's a punishment that lasts forever. And the Seventh-day Adventists would say that's death. The wages of sin is death. Once a person has died, they don't come back. That is from the second death. They don't come back again. So it's permanent. It's eternal. So the passage that is quoted doesn't really say there's eternal torment. There's a lot of passages in Jesus' teaching about weeping and gnashing of teeth, but none of them say that that's eternal. So the Seventh-day Adventists could go along with that too. Yeah, well, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the wicked are punished, but that doesn't mean it's forever. You see, the main difference between the Seventh-day Adventist view and the traditional view is that the traditional view says it's forever. And so to establish that, you have to find verses that would say that it's forever, or else if you can't, then the Seventh-day Adventists might be right. The annihilationists could be right. By the way, I keep saying the Seventh-day Adventists, but actually the Seventh-day Adventists are by no means the only people who hold the annihilationist view. There's a growing number. Many mainstream evangelicals like John R.W. Stott, Clark Pinnock, John Wenham, even F.F. Bruce was contemplating it when he died, the idea of annihilation. And these were by no means Seventh-day Adventists. So the Seventh-day Adventists are most famous for it, but there's lots of Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who also hold to this annihilation view. And the views, the other two passages that seem to support the traditional view of eternal torment, they're both in the book of Revelation. And that's a bit problematic. I mean, let's face it, if hell is in fact eternal torment, that's not a minor doctrine. That would be, I mean, if someone's going to be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and never end, I mean, that would be something the Bible should say very clearly, because it'd be so counterintuitive. I mean, we have tremendous outrage in this country over torturing terrorists who are captured at Guantanamo Bay. And lots of people say, well, torture is, you know, it's below the dignity of a civilized people. Well, I don't know if it is, but certainly to torture eternally when there's nothing to be gained by it. I think our people, if they torture captured terrorists, they're trying to get information out of them. They're not just torturing them just for fun. And if they get the information out of them, the torture will end. But the traditional doctrine of hell is these people just get tortured forever and ever, and nothing is being expected out of them. No one's trying to get any information out of them. This is just to do it, just to torture them forever. There's no other reason to do it, just to do it. Now, that doesn't seem very civilized, especially when you read that God loved the world, including sinners, and sent his son to die for sinners. One has to ask, well, why then did God set up a situation where he has to torture those who don't believe in him forever and ever and ever? Now, if the Bible said he did, that'd be an important thing for us to know. But the problem is, like I said, there's only three verses that sound like they say it. One I've already mentioned. It's in a parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And it doesn't say they'll be tortured forever. It says their punishment is eternal, and that could be death. The other two verses that sound like they say it are Revelation 14:11 and Revelation 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20:10 just mentions that the devil and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever when they're thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't there speak about people in general. It talks about the devil, who is, of course, not a person at all, not a human. And it says the beast and the false prophet. Now, some people think the beast and the false prophet are humans, but others believe they are systems. I personally have believed for many years that the beast and the false prophet in Revelation refer to political systems and religious systems, not individuals. So the imagery of them being tormented would seem to be, figurative, like so many things in the book of Revelation. After all, in Revelation 20 and verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, death and Hades aren't people either. Death and Hades are concepts, and yet they're personified in the story of Revelation and thrown into the lake of fire. But death, of course, what really is going to happen to death besides what Revelation tells us? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death will be destroyed. So when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, that's a symbol of them being destroyed, apparently. And then the next verse, it says, all whose names were not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Well, if Jesus said that the soul and the body could be destroyed in Gehenna, if Gehenna is the lake of fire, it sounds like they'd be destroyed there. So there's really not that much to totally support the traditional view, except for a very long tradition. In the first 5 centuries, it was not the traditional view. It wasn't until around 400 that Augustine pretty much established the traditional view as the dominant view. He didn't originate it. It was originated by Tertullian, apparently, or other very early guys like that. Athenagoras, I think, may have held the traditional view. But it was before Augustine's time, there were 3 different views of hell that were all acceptable in the church. And none of them were the traditional view. None of them were the orthodox view. There were very orthodox Christian leaders who held each of the 3 views. It wasn't until Augustine, that was, again, around the year 400, that the view of eternal torment became dominant, because Augustine and his theology became dominant. But if you want to read how he argued for it, you can go to the City of God, which is Augustine's work. He has a chapter in there. It's all about hell. And you can look and see that his arguments are mainly philosophical. They're not really very scriptural. But it was his influence that made it the dominant doctrine in the church, and it has remained that way. But I think the annihilationists have a case. I think they have at least as good a case, if not a stronger one, than the traditional view has from the Bible. All right, let's talk to Dina from Shoreline, Washington. Welcome.
Hi, I've talked to you a few times before, and I appreciate you. This is just kind of minor, but I was reading in the New Testament when people were sent from Herod to go and worship the child, and it says in verse 11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother,
right,
and fell down and worshipped him. He was born in a stable, so now he was elevated to a house. So did somebody take them in, or...
Well, yeah, actually, by the time the wise men came and found the baby Jesus in the house, this was possibly as much as 2 years after Jesus' birth.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not made that clear, but I'll tell you how we know that. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 8, it says that Herod sent them to Bethlehem, said, go search diligently for the young child. And let me see here. verse 7, he says, Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Okay, so he right. wanted to know what time the star had appeared. And then when he went and sent to destroy the children, it said in verse 16 of the same chapter, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the children who were in Bethlehem and in the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So, in other words, he figured that the Messiah might be as much as 2 years old by now, according to the time that the wise men had told him about the star. And
okay, so it wasn't just when they brought him frankincense and myrrh, it wasn't like the third day after he was born or something.
Right,
like that.
That's, you know, the creches we have at Christmas and so forth usually show the shepherds and the wise men and all that, all there in the manger. But actually, the story of the shepherds is found in Luke's chapter 2, and it did happen the night of Jesus' birth. But the story of the wise men is only in Matthew, and it does not place it at the time of the birth of Jesus.
Okay. My other quick question was, when Abraham's bosom looked over to what was hell then, when was they could see each other across the way, when was hell then made hell? And
well, yeah, that's in Luke 16 and the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And although the word hell is used there in the King James and the New King James, in the Greek the word is Hades. Now, Hades is a word that's used in the Old Testament Septuagint lots of times. And what it refers to is the place where dead people go. So when people died, they went to Hades. In the Hebrew, it was Sheol, but it was in the Greek Hades. So the rich man in the parable was in Hades, and actually so was Lazarus the beggar, though he was not in flames. The idea in those days was that Hades had two compartments. One of them was where the righteous go when they die, and one of them is where the wicked go when they die. So in the story, in the parable, Jesus used that imagery of two men dying. They both went to Hades, but one went to a place called Abram's bosom within Hades, and the other went to the flames. Now, neither of these places are referred to as hell in the sense of where people go after the judgment day. When we think of hell, we usually are thinking of where the wicked will go to be punished after the judgment day. And Hades is not that place. In fact, the lake of fire in Revelation is that place. And so we find in Revelation 20 and verse 14 that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is not the same thing as the lake of fire. Hades is apparently presented as the intermediate place where people would go when they die.
It just seems to me like there had to be some kind of division where we go to heaven when we die, and then we can go to hell, and you always get the impression that it's down, that it's maybe in the middle of the earth or someplace, that it's down. And I just wondered when that division was made, where mm-hmm. there was a completely different place for hell and a completely different place for heaven, where one could not see one another.
Yeah, well, we're not really told.
Kind of vague, isn't it?
Yeah, we're not really told much about that. But the idea that heaven is up and that hell is down, that may be literally true. But if it is, then that would mean that if hell's down from every point on earth, it must be in the center of the earth. And if heaven's up from every point on earth, it must be out filling the universe, because what the direction I call up is different than the direction an Australian calls up, technically.
Yeah.
But I think that the reference to up and down in these things has a lot to do with the particular images that are used to try to convey to us these spiritual concepts. It may be that hell and heaven are literally down and up, respectively, but it's not clear. I mean, we're talking about spiritual things here, I think. And we have metaphors being used. For example, hell is sometimes called a pit. It's sometimes the grave. It's where, that's down from here. People dig down to bury the dead. The dead are under the ground. And so the idea of the place of death and so forth is, it just came to be down. Now, in referring to the place after the judgment day where people go who are wicked, it doesn't necessarily say it's down. It just says they're thrown into the lake of fire. And it doesn't say it's up or down from anywhere in particular, from any vantage point. Now, heaven, on the other hand, is likened to, although it's not identified with, the sky, you know, where the clouds are and stuff like that. And so we have, when the Bible talks about heaven figuratively or hell figuratively, it talks about things that are up for heaven and things that are down for hell. And it may or may not be that the literal heaven and the literal hell really bear those relationships geographically to the earth.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, my dear.
Yeah, you're asking questions that are not really clearly answered in the Bible as far as I can tell.
That's kind of why I asked.
Well, if they're not clearly answered in the Bible, I don't have any authority to speak on it myself, but I wish I could help you more.
Yeah, but it's kind of nice to get different people's thoughts about it, and we'll find out in time, won't we?
That's right. Thank you, Dina.
Okay. Have a nice, great day. Bye-bye.
Same to you. God bless you. All right. Jack from Big Sur, who is used to be Jack from Monterey. Hi, Jack. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Well, I
can't call you Monterey Jack anymore.
Oh, you can. You can. That's
I have to call you Big
like
Sir
that.
Jack. Sir Jack. That's a good name. Yeah.
Oh, there we go. We're on to something new.
Okay.
Hey, I was calling regarding the health subject, and I haven't heard you. You may have. I might have missed it. But the other option as far as, and I'm taking this concept out of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. I'll read it real quick. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." I happen to have a concordance, in the car here, and so I it's the same word used for both of them. So anyway, I'm wondering, as opposed to the concept of torment and torture by God, for eternity, that the torture and the torment would be conscious separation from God, not that you're, being, whipped or burned, but just that the image being very torturous, because kind of like back to the parable again, I guess, in Luke, where you were conscious of the separation there, but not necessarily being tortured. And the torture would come more from just the awareness of what you had missed. So is that another option there in the, historically or in your book, which I guess is in the process?
Well, that, what you've suggested is actually probably the majority view among traditionalists.
Okay.
Yeah, it didn't used to be, but it is among the modern writers on the traditional view. They almost always define hell as simply separation from God.
Okay.
The older writers, like, Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards or something, spoke of hell as being deliberately, tormented in fire. Even John Walvoord, a modern scholar, actually believed in literal fire as the means of torment. But the vast majority of traditional writers now that I've encountered assume that the torment is not God actively torturing, but really simply people being tormented in their, maybe in their conscience or in their sense of being deprived. That they're simply separated from God. So that is a view that is definitely out there.
Okay, very good. I guess I haven't been, haven't heard you, or haven't, you may have, but I just haven't heard it. Okay, very good. Well, I just was wondering on that one. Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Jack.
Good to talk to you as always. Okay. Yeah,
good to hear from you.
Always,
God bless
always
you.
Praying for you.
Thank
praying
you very much.
You always. Okay. All right.
I appreciate
bye-bye.
That. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Don from Camas. We do have a line open for you and probably enough time if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And I do want to remind our listeners, and I know some in the Sacramento area have tuned in since the beginning of the program, and it's pretty far for you to go to Santa Cruz, but I'm going to be in Santa Cruz this Saturday. And I just want to announce that. If you want to come out and join us for an open Bible discussion in Santa Cruz this Saturday, information about time and location are found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you want that information, you go to our website and click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find out where I'm speaking. There's a map there. Those of you who are in Sacramento, it's about a three-hour drive. I don't expect you to drive out from there unless you're coming out to the coast anyway on the weekend. But you're welcome to drive out just to hear us. You wouldn't be the first to have done so. It'd be great to see you there. That's this Saturday in Santa Cruz. Don from Camas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I'd love to drive to Santa Cruz, but it's a bit far for me.
A little far for you. You're in Washington, yeah.
Yes. Hey, well, earlier the woman who called about the Jesus being born in the stable, there's a book called, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes.
Yeah, by Bailey.
I read that.
Yeah.
Yes, okay, correct. And I couldn't remember the author. And he makes a good case that actually when Jesus was born in a part of a house that
right.
is attached to the house, traditionally in the Middle East, and we have evidence, was it Japheth? Who was it who had his daughter come out of the door and he offered...
Jephthah.
That would be the... Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. I don't have a Bible with me, so I'm going by memory, and it's terrible memory.
That's okay.
From point of view, he wasn't expecting his daughter to come out. He was expecting animals. In the traditional
right.
Middle Eastern home, they would have animals who stayed in the house, in the lower part of the house, where they were safe from predators, thievery. They also produced warmth, which was good for the house. And so there's a good chance when it talks about the manger, it was actually in the house, just in the lower part of the house. And so I just wanted to bring that up. I think he made a very good case for that probably being the way it should be seen.
I think you're right. Bailey's a very good scholar who has spent much of his life in the Middle East, and he's written a couple of good books on my shelf that talk about the customs of the early Middle Eastern people, which many of which haven't really changed that much in some of the villages, and especially among Bedouins. He wrote a couple of books years ago about the Bedouins and their customs and how they haven't changed for thousands of years, and how certain things, especially in the book of Luke, would be interpreted by people of that time based on his understanding
right.
of that culture.
Right.
But you're right.
He made good points, too, in there. But anyway, I just want to say that there's another person waiting, I know. I just wanted to bring that up. I think that's a great book, and to give you some historical background. I know you know this, but a lot of your listeners may not.
Yeah.
Good point of view. Anyway, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Don, good call. Thanks.
All right. Bless you.
Thank you. Yeah, the author is Bailey, and the name of the book is Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And what he says is that in those days, the homes, most people who weren't, you know, farmers or shepherds or whatever, even living in the cities, they had, you know, a cow for milk and maybe some chickens and maybe a lamb. They just had a few animals. And they had a section inside their house, which was lower, sort of like a split-level house. Not two stories, but split level, where as you enter the main entrance of the house, you'd be at the lower level, and that's where the animals would be brought in at night. And there was a manger in there, a trough to feed the animals. But the trough was in the house, and it was not off somewhere in a cave. There's a tradition that entered the church some centuries after Christ that Jesus was born in a cave. But Bailey believes that the manger where Jesus was left was in the house. Lots of houses had guest rooms, but the guest room apparently was full, and so Mary and Joseph had to lay Jesus in the manger, but not out in a cave necessarily is what he's arguing. Okay, we'll talk next to Eli from Roseville, California. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for answering my call.
My pleasure. Thanks for making it.
Thanks. Well, I just been hearing you talk about hell, and I usually share the gospel with people, and I just from my reading of the Bible and the way I understood hell, just from some of the descriptions that Jesus gives, is like he would get like fiery furnace, the flames are not quenched, the worm doesn't die.
Mm-hmm.
He'd get like the outer darkness weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right.
Paul would say everlasting destruction. Shut off in the presence of the Lord forever. And then my question is, like, there's the fiery furnace that Jesus talks about, and you can go to the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar has a fiery furnace as well, and they bind up those three boys and they throw them into the fiery furnace. So, like, my understanding of hell is that it's going to be everlasting destruction, and they're going to be punished like a fire. It seems like it's going to be painful, not only in your mind, consciously, but also physically, it's going to be painful.
Well, you could be right. I mean, all the imagery that's used of hell cannot be taken literally. Some of it maybe can be, but not all of it, because, like you said, sometimes it's described as outer darkness. Sometimes it's described as a furnace of fire. Fire and darkness don't coexist at the same location usually. But the point that is made about hell is that it is a place of painful punishment. Now, whether the pain and anguish are physical or not, I don't know. But when Jesus referred to hell as a furnace of fire, of course, he didn't actually refer to hell specifically. He just said that at the end, the wheat and the tares will be separated, and the tares will be thrown into a furnace of fire. And then he told another parable in the same chapter, Matthew 13, about the fish net and how they take the good fish and put them into storage, and they take the bad fish and toss them into a furnace of fire. In the imagery of the story, you're burning chaff, you're burning trash, you're burning garbage, and what they did it in was an incinerator or a furnace of fire. Now, of course, he's not talking about literal chaff or literal fish. These are simply features of the parable. The fish and the chaff represent people. What the furnace represents is what would be open to question, I guess.
Yeah, it's like, when I just, like when he talks about where the flames are not quenched and the worm doesn't die, and I don't picture, in the Old Testament you have a wrathful God, and Jesus says, be afraid of him who has the power to kill you, and after done killing you, has the power to throw you into hell.
The Old Testament doesn't necessarily depict a wrathful God. It depicts a God who has wrath, but he also has love and mercy and compassion and faithfulness and all kinds of traits. Wrath is one of the traits of God, but
like when the Israelites were complaining, and then about the bread and the manna, and then God sends them snakes and kills, like 2,000 of them or something like that. You see that the Lord doesn't really play around or mess around with people who sin.
Well, sometimes he endures them longer than others. That's true. There's no question. Anyone who reads the Old Testament is going to find that God gets angry and punishes sin. What I'm saying is to say that the Old Testament pictures a wrathful God. It's like if I got mad once in a while and somebody described me as a wrathful person, I would think that's not quite fair. I don't really get mad that often, but I do get mad sometimes. To describe me as a wrathful person wouldn't be quite accurate. In the Bible, God says that his wrath is but for a moment, but that his mercy endures forever. And in fact, the Old Testament says that lots of times. So,
thing is that he does, like, when the Israelites rebel against him, he'll raise up a whole army, and then he'll slaughter.
Right. I'm not denying any of that. I affirmed it. I affirmed that God does punish sin in the Bible. But it makes it, I guess you're kind of making it sound like, all the stories of the Bible are just about God's wrath. And that's not true. All the stories in the Bible are about God's faithfulness and his goodness and his mercy. If he was just about wrath, there wouldn't be anyone saved because he doesn't owe it to anybody. But the fact that he wants to save the world and sent his son to die to save the world indicates he's something different than just a God of wrath. He's a God of love. In fact, the Bible says God is love. So love can be angry at times, but wrath isn't necessarily loving. I think the main feature of God is his love. His wrath is an incidental feature that occurs at times, and we do read about it. You're right. In both the Old and the New Testament, we read about the wrath of God. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can support us by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.